But this morning we're going to, why don't we just actually, let's just start off in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to just examine in detail, Father, the first half of the gospel. I know this is a solemn message, Father, but it's also a glorious one because it reveals just the magnificence of the cross and the depth of your love. And as I pray, Father, that we would understand these truths as a celebration of what Christ has done for us. We'd also, Father, just I pray that we'd understand these truths to better strengthen and encourage us, Father, as we preach Christ to those who don't know you. And I ask you for this in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. So last week, everybody in the back can hear me, I'm assuming. You can hear me? Okay. Last week, Steve gave us an overview of what evangelism really is. And fundamentally, he clarified that evangelism is the communication of a message. It's the communication of a message, or a bit clearer definition, and I put it in your handout here. Evangelism is the explaining of God's saving of sinners to sinners so that they know where they stand and what they must do. It's the explaining of God's saving of sinners to sinners so that they know where they stand and what they must do. That's essentially what evangelism is. It's an explanation. It's a teaching of God's message of salvation in a way that people get it, they understand where they stand, and they understand what they have to do, namely repent and believe. But that's what our job is to communicate a message. It's the teaching of the message, which means that the most important consideration of evangelist, the most important consideration is that we understand and know how to communicate the message that we're supposed to teach. If you get the message wrong, you aren't evangelizing. You're just talking. And last week, Steve walked us through the first 16, 17 chapters of the book of Acts, and he showed us that the message the apostles preached, the message that we're supposed to preach, had four basic components. These are usually, the words themselves are a little different depending on who's using them, but I think Steve last week used God, man, Christ, and repent. God, man, Christ, and repent. It's also usually God, sin, cross, repent, but they all carry the same basic meaning. God, man, Christ, repent. Those are the four main elements, the four components of the gospel. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at those four components in detail. This week, we're going to look at the God and man part, and next week, Steve will look at the Christ repent part. But before we actually start doing that, I want to put the elements into context. In terms of the gospel, in 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul summarizes the message that we're supposed to preach as preaching Christ crucified. That's what we're preaching. That's fundamentally, when we communicate the gospel to somebody, the heart of it is that, Christ crucified, and all of that entails. And so when we preach the gospel, that's the heart of it. That's what we must preach. I like this quote by Moody here. He says, "What would be thought of a messenger entrusted by an absent husband with a message for his wife or mother who, on arrival, only talked of himself and his conceits and ignored both the husband and the message? You would simply call it outrageous. What then must be the crime of the professed teacher who speaks of himself or some insipid theory, leaving out Christ in his gospel? If we witness according to the Spirit, we must witness of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is down here in this dark world to speak of the absent one, and he takes the things of Christ and brings them to our mind. He testifies of Christ. He guides us into the truth about him." The message of the gospel is fundamentally the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the absolute heart of it. However, Christ crucified, that phrase, that idea, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to someone automatically. If you said Christ died for you to an 8-year-old Hindu girl, it's probably not going to mean a whole lot to her. There's context to the cross that must be communicated, a fleshing out. And that's what this the God-man part of the gospel really is. You're giving context to the cross. You're explaining the cross. The cross is fundamentally a solution to a problem. And if you don't know what the problem is, you probably won't care much about the solution. So as we preach, as you preach the gospel, yeah, we're fundamentally preaching the notion that Christ took our sins upon himself, that he lived a perfect and sinless life, so that those who believe in him might have his forgiveness and might have his righteousness credited to them. That's fundamentally what we're preaching, but that doesn't make a whole lot of sense or really mean much of anybody until you first understand that God is a just God who holds us accountable and that we are fundamentally sinners who deserve that wrath in the first place. So there's context to the cross that must be communicated, and that's, again, what the God and man part of the gospel message is, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. And to do that, we're going to camp out in Acts chapter 17. We're going to be looking at Paul's sermon in Athens. And we have three goals here. The first is to review Paul's sermon in Athens in order to have Paul example for us some of the things that we've covered so far in class. As we go through the context of Paul's sermon, we'll see that he puts into practice a lot of the concepts that Steve and I have been teaching through the last few weeks. And then the second goal there is to have Paul example for us what we need to communicate about God when preaching. And the third is to have Paul example for us what we need to communicate about sin and man when preaching. So that's what we're aiming at today. Does that make sense? Questions, issues, concerns before we jump into Acts 17? Okay. All right, let's look to Acts 17. We're looking at verses, 13 to 34. Acts 17, 13 to 34. I'll be referencing other scripture as we go through this morning, but you know, if you want to follow along, that's great, but make sure you keep a finger in Acts 17 because we're going to be going back here repeatedly. All right, so Acts 17, starting in verse 13. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Acid. Is that? Sorry, I think I made a mistake in my notes. Hold on. Let's start in 15. 15. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean. Now all of the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than the telling or hearing of something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us, one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, that some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So that's our text for this morning. Like I said, to kind of set the context here, we're gonna look at Paul exampling for us some of the things we've taught in this seminar so far. The first is we get to see that Paul was a zealous preacher. Paul was a zealous preacher. Zealous preacher. Paul, to begin with, he was preaching in Berea. Some Jews from Thessalonica, where he had just previously started preaching, had traveled from Thessalonica to Berea and started stirring up the crowds. So fearing for Paul's life, the believers there whisked him away to Athens. But normally, Paul is with companions. He has Timothy and a few others who are with him, and his preference is to preach when they're there. So because of this whole situation, he's left alone at Athens for a little bit of time. And so, in fact, when people who brought him to Athens left, Paul told them, bring back Timothy, bring back Silas, bring these guys with me. bring these guys to me. So, but Paul isn't planning on preaching quite yet. He's just kind of sitting in Athens and he's waiting. Verse 16, now Paul was waiting for them in Athens. It says, though his spirit was being provoked and within him as he was observing the city full of idols. That word there, provoked, it means to sharpen. And the image that's behind that word is like a knife grating against a whetstone. If you kind of think about what that process is, in order to sharpen a knife, you grate against the hard surface of the stone, and there's chipping, there's a sharpening motion that goes on. And it's the picture of something grating, something scraping at something else. That's what this word kind of references. And so Paul is sitting in Athens, and that's what's happening to him internally. He's getting grated, bothered, agitated, angered. And the reason why is he's observing that the city is full of idols. The city of Athens is a city of incredible history, fame, glory, culture, learning. It was once one of the most powerful places in the Greek world. It was renowned for its education. It was also renowned for its idols. A couple Greek historians, one Pausanias said that Athens had more images, more idols, than all of the rest of Greece put together. A man named Pliny, who was writing, said at the time of Nero, so roughly when Paul's preaching, Athens had over 30,000 public statues besides the countless private ones in the home. There was another historian who snidely remarked, it's easier to find a god in Athens than a man. The place has just got idols everywhere. And so Paul is getting more and more and more bothered because of all the idols in the city. It says that he was being provoked. It's an imperfect tense. So the picture that Luke is painting is Paul's waiting there, and he's probably traveling the city, and he's seeing just idol after idol after idol after idol, and he's just growing more and more agitated. And ultimately, the reason why is because God isn't getting the worship that he so rightly deserves. God made the world, everything in it. He gives us every good gift. He loves, cares for his creation. God is the most valuable, wonderful, glorious thing that exists, that could exist. And rather than worshiping him, this city is just rife with worshiping ideas, concepts. In Romans 1, Paul says that they abandoned the image of God for, was it four-footed animals and crawling creatures? A lot of the idols in this world represent or reflect the created worlds. You've got reptiles, you've got animals, you've got the Greek gods who are capricious, angry, rapists, murderers. I mean, you've got the glorious God who's supposed to be worshipped, and instead these despicable, disgusting things that don't exist are being worshipped instead. He's getting sickened by it. So what does he do? So verse 17. So therefore, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. His response was to preach. God was being slandered. He saw it. He was pained by it and motivated by the glory of God, motivated for God's glory. His response was just to preach. And he was, again, the idea of him, is when it says he was reasoning, it's also an imperfect. It's presenting him as a flurry of activity. He's preaching here, he's preaching here, he's preaching here. Paul is just going everywhere talking about Christ. He's confronting the idolatry at Athens by preaching the wonders of Jesus Christ. So he's a flurry of activity. And here we have an example of a rightly motivated preacher. We have an example of a preacher who isn't doing this for selfish gain. He's not doing it out of some sense of obligation. He's doing it fundamentally because of the glory of God. It's the highest motivation, and Paul is exampling that for us here wonderfully. And as he's preaching, as the text said, there were some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They started talking with him, and they asked him to give a formal presentation of his areopagus. So they brought him to the Areopagus, which brings us to the fact that Paul was also a fearless and wise preacher. It's the next outline. Paul was a fearless and wise preacher. He was a fearless preacher because he was about to present the gospel to some of the premier thinkers, the intellectuals of a city of intellectuals in one of the most famous places in the Roman Empire. Some of your translations might, instead of Areopagus, they might have Mars Hill. Means the same thing. The Areopagus was essentially a court where decisions and judgments were made on all subjects. It was ancient. Some accounts put it pre-Moses, so it's a very, very old place. It's where Socrates was tried and condemned. And it's called Mars Hill because, or Areopagus, Mars and Ares being the same person in Greek and Roman mythology. It was called that because, according to mythology, the god Ares was tried and acquitted there for killing another god. So it's in that world, it's a very august place. It's a very highly respected place. The judgments that come out of the Areopagus are world renowned. One commentator says that it was, on many accounts, the most celebrated tribunal in the world. Its decisions were distinguished for justice and correctness, nor was any court in Greece in which there was so much confidence placed. This court took recognition of murderers and pieties and moralities. They punished vices of all kinds, including idleness. They rewarded the virtuous. They were especially attentive to blasphemies against the gods and the performance of the sacred mysteries of religion. This is a pretty impressive place to go preach the gospel. And the people who are going to be hearing this are probably the most impressive thinkers of the city of Athens. Not that Paul actually cared. But if you think about it from our perspective, I mean, imagine preaching the gospel to, say, the United States Supreme Court. That's essentially what Paul is doing here. He's preaching the gospel to some heavyweight thinkers who are highly respected. And it's an intimidating thing. It really is. Or it could be an intimidating thing. And yet, as we read, and we'll see, Paul proudly stood up and he preached the gospel clearly and accurately. He didn't back down. He exemplified for us a fearless preacher. But he's also a wise preacher. He's a wise preacher because of how he presents the gospel. The Areopagus was ancient, revered, prestigious, and utterly, utterly sinful. We've already established that Athens was a city full of idols, and that the idolatry was vexing to Paul. But it bears pointing out that the chief idol of Athens wasn't any particular god. It was their own self-knowledge. Go back to verse 21, and it says that now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than the telling or hearing of something new. This is the people for whom their god was their own understanding. It's kind of like the ancient version of the modern-day atheist whose god really is science and the scientific method. That's fundamentally who Paul is preaching to here. The Areopagus would have represented the center of that knowledge, the very, very heart of it. In fact, even the setup itself kind of reflected that. So it's an open air seating. The seats are hewn out of the rock. There's a platform ascended by a flight of stone steps. The Temple of Mars, the Temple of Ares, is on the edifice. There's a Sanctuary of the Furies, which actually is literally coming out of the rock there beside the judges' seats. The Acropolis rose above it, the Parthenon, and the colossal statue of Athena. I mean, this place is not exactly absent idols itself. But more than that, it represented sort of the heart, the epicenter of the Athenian idolatry. If their worship ultimately was of their own self-knowledge, their own wisdom, and their own understanding, this place being the place where ideas are vetted out, the place where judgments are determined, this place would have been the heart of their idolatry. And if Paul was irritated by the idols of the city, surely he was provoked by walking to the heart of that city's idolatry. And yet, as we'll see in a second, his sermon wasn't angry. He wasn't shouting. He wasn't in a rage. Spittle wasn't flying from his lips. He presented the gospel calmly, clearly, authoritatively, directly. He didn't call them down in contempt or rage. He approaches them quite lovingly. So he preaches wisely. Paul's an example of a wise preacher here. Which is essentially the context for his sermon. Any questions on it before we actually look and see what he preaches? Questions, comments, anything? Smokey.
I think Paul's approach is admirable to the strength of the words. Apparently, he was not an extremely eloquent man or necessarily amazing in appearance to observe, and yet he was still doing this. So, through the lens of credibility of what he was doing, or I should say, more impressive, even though there were fears within and fears without, he was still doing this in spite, not because of who he was.
Mm-hmm.
And though he was a brilliant man, it's funny they would call him an idol that
way. Well, it's true. I mean, he says that he's not impressive verbally. He's better in writing. And in a culture in which rhetoric is close to being worshipped, that's a grievous sin. And the same thing would have been true in Athens. It does make it all that more impressive. Thank you, Smokey. Other questions, comments? Just in the context. Does that make sense? So it's a pretty big deal. This isn't just, preaching to someone in the marketplace. This is a pretty prestigious gospel presentation. And it could be intimidating, and I'm sure that Paul probably did feel that, but he fought through it. He preached the gospel, like I said, clearly, boldly, directly. When I read through this, I don't get the sense that he was, angry. This is Paul zealous to see that God is glorified, but it's Paul also understanding he's talking to people and loving them and wanting to come to saving faith, and so preaching the gospel accordingly. All right, so let's look at his sermon. We'll read it again. Starting in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So this is Paul's sermon, rather short, rather to the point. And what we'll see here is that God was a God. I'm sorry, Paul, not God. Paul was a God explaining preacher. Paul was a God explaining preacher. If you had to summarize in one sentence what the sermon fundamentally is about, the answer would be God. I mean, that's who Paul is preaching here. He's preaching a sermon about who God is. And in particular, Paul announces two truths about God in this sermon. The first, and he really hammers this point home, first, Paul announces God to be the one true creator. So Paul is a God-explaining preacher, and he first announces God to be the one true creator. The one true creator. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it. 25, who gives to all people life and breath and all things. 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. 28, for in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Paul's hammering home the notion that God is the creator. He announces that God is the one who created everything, and he does so for two fundamental reasons. The first reason is that the Athenians don't know this God. The Athenians do not know this God. It's the next fill in the blank on your outline. The first reason why he preaches this way is because the Athenians do not know God. They don't know this God. Paul is an expert preacher, and this is an evidence here. He knows that you have to know your audience when you preach the gospel, when you're presenting the good news, and he knows painfully that these Athenians are utterly unacquainted with the true God. In fact, he starts that way and says, therefore what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. He knows they don't know of this God and his reality and existence and in who he is. So he opens this sermon very differently than he would, say, in a Jewish synagogue. And I think Steve made that point last week. Depending on who you're preaching to, who you're explaining to, not the content, the heart of it's going to be the same, but how you present the information is going to be different. And that's a good point of application for us. We need to know our audience. We may not be able to really understand our audience in every opportunity, but it's something we can at least try to do, be on the lookout for, look out for hints and indications as to their background, beliefs, thoughts. You can ask those questions. Specifically, though, we do need to attempt to understand their preconceptions about true religion. we also need to understand what they know about, you know, the truth of God. And the reason for that is because we don't want to presume information on their part. You go to a Jewish synagogue, you can probably, they understand who Yahweh is. They understand that he created the world. There's going to be certain fundamental truths that they get. Go to a Hindu temple in India, same preconceptions aren't going to be there. It's going to be a whole different mindset. We kind of need to understand who we're preaching to so we can make sure that we address their lack of knowledge. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's explaining who God is fundamentally because the Athenians don't know who he is. And so that's the first reason why he's opening with this. But the second reason why, and more importantly for our purposes, he starts out with God as creator because this establishes man's obligation. The second reason he starts out with God as creator is because this establishes man's obligation. So number two there. And because this establishes man's obligation. If God has created us and everything, then we are obligated to give him our love, our worship, our thanks, and our obedience. If he's created us and everything, we are obligated to give him our love, our worship, our thanks, and our obedience. Look at those each in turn. If God has created us, sustains us, provides us with everything that we have, all good gifts, loves us, and is himself infinitely wonderful and glorious, he absolutely deserves our love. Everything of beauty, everything worthy of praise or admiration, all of the wonderful things in life were wonderfully made by God. Creation itself, if you can imagine creation without sin, proclaims that this creator is good. God is not just a creator God who... He's not a deist. He doesn't make the universe kind of wind it up and walk away. He's an active, a concentrated care and control of everything that happens. He didn't just, you know, make food and have it all taste the same, or, you know, we don't eat just one thing. You know, we're not eating grass every day. And he makes a variety of food. He makes a variety of things. And everything he's given us is good. It's wonderful. He himself is infinitely worthy of praise, admiration. He himself is infinitely worthy of our love. If this God has made us and everything, we owe to him an obligation to love. It's not arbitrary that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. It's not that God just said, yeah, that sounds cool. Let's make that the greatest commandment. There's a reason for it, and it's fundamentally bound up in the fact that he has made us, and he is infinitely worthy of our love in and of himself. So the fact that Paul calls God the creator implies the obligation that we have to love that God. It also implies the obligation to give him thanks. We exist because God wants us to. Every pleasure, every joy is a gift from him. The scripture says this variously, but one good example is John 3:27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And moreover, God isn't just the one who gives us everything, like I just alluded to. Everything he gives us is really, really, really quite wonderful. Like I said, he makes an incredible variety of food. He made them all taste differently and delicious. He could have made relationships, reproduction, boring, but he makes them fulfilling. He makes them happy. He makes them wonderful. When God gives a gift, it's the best possible incarnation of that gift. He's a God who overflows in goodness, a God who overflows in kindness and love. But again, everything that we have is ultimately a gift from him, and we are therefore obligated to provide thanks to that God. We are obligated to thank him. So if he's our creator, we are obligated to love him. We're also obligated to give him thanks. We are likewise obligated to worship him. God is God. He is creator, sustainer, ruler over everything. He is infinitely worthy of our praise. We owe every obligation to worship the one who created us. Think about it this way. He's the incredible being who can create all of existence out of nothing with a word. If someone can do that, you insignificant person probably should fall on your knees before him. Let's just throw that out there. He is amazing, awesome, glorious. We need to honor him as God, praise, worship. It's an obligation that's inherent, that's implied by the fact that he has created us. And lastly, we owe to him our obedience. So if he's created us, we owe to him our obedience. The one who creates us gets to dictate to us the terms of our existence. He's the one who decided that we would be. He's the one who had a purpose and a plan for us. He's the one who gets to say, this is how you ought to live. Romans 9:21, Paul in the midst of the arguing the sovereignty of God, makes us this ethic clear. He says, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? The potter gets to determine what the pot is going to end up being, what he wants it to use it for. In the same way, God gets to dictate to us how it is that we're supposed to live our lives, what we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to feel, think. He gets to dictate those things because he's the one who created us. So in establishing that God is the creator, so forcefully as Paul does here, he establishes these obligations that we have towards him. Another good passage where you can kind of see the link between God being our creator and these obligations is Romans 1. Romans 1, 18 to 23, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And the key passage, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." God is created, his existence and his attributes are on display in creation, and what's our obligation? Our obligation is to honor him as God, to worship, to give thanks. Him being creator obliges us to do, to love, to worship, to give thanks, and to obey him. Unfortunately, we've turned away. And by the way, Romans 1, starting in verse 22 and 23, is really nicely, it ties in really well with our sermon here in Athens, because he's talking about the men who have rejected God. They don't honor him as God. They become futile in their speculations. And what happens to them? They profess to be wise, and they become fools. They've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This is exactly what the Athenians have done. They're like the perfect biblical example of this passage here. This is literally, Acts 17 is literally Romans 1 on the page. The main point, though, is that we see in Romans 1, as God has created us, so too does this imply that we have certain obligations to our Creator. And so in preaching that God exists and that God is our Creator, Paul is bringing these obligations up. He's implying that these obligations exist to him, and that we have to meet them. So that's the first thing that Paul preaches about God, namely that God is the one true Creator. But the second thing he preaches about God is that he is righteous. Paul preaches that God is righteous. And he does this in verse 30 and 31. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, change their mind, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, God will judge. There is no rebellion that will go overlooked. There is no sin that will go unpunished. This creator, we owe to him our love, our worship, our thanks, our obedience, and he cares about those things. He's not indifferent to them. He is righteous. He cannot and will not let sin and rebellion go unpunished. When we preach, we need to reveal who God is, that he exists, and the fact that he is our creator, and therefore what those obligations that we have to him are. That's fundamental when we're preaching the gospel. We need to establish that God exists, who he is, and make clear that these obligations are things that we have towards him. But we also need to establish those attributes of God, such as his righteousness, that demonstrate that those obligations actually matter. I mean, what difference does it make if I said that God exists and you owe him an obligation to love, if I then said, but he doesn't care. Your love is, he's indifferent to your love. Doesn't matter. No worries. Go and sin. The fact that he cares, his righteousness, is what makes what we just said about him actually matter. So when we preach the gospel, we need to not only explain that he exists, not only explain that he's our creator and therefore that these obligations apply, but we also need to communicate too that he is a God who cares, that he is holy, he is just, he is righteous. Now, I'm talking pretty generally here. the concern for me, I don't necessarily want to tell you, I'm not going to tell you, these are the words you must preach. That's not the point of this class. We're talking more about the concepts, the ethics that need to be communicated when preaching the gospel to somebody. This is going to look different depending on the conversation, different depending on the person you're talking to. Kind of going back to, if Paul was preaching in a synagogue, he doesn't need to preach that God exists. He doesn't need to establish necessarily that God is going to judge. That information is present. He'll reference it, he'll mention it, but he didn't need to lay it out before somebody as clearly as you would to say a Gentile. But if those if information is not already known to the person, that's something we need to make clear. And fundamentally, just to kind of recap, we need to make clear that God exists. Atheists in the world need to understand that, we're not talking about, this isn't the gospel according to Jason Kenney. This isn't, my preconceptions or my desires or how I think the world should be. This is fundamentally the God who created, communicating to us. We understand that we have certain obligations to him, that he has created us, and therefore we're obligated to love, to worship, to give thanks, to obey. Do you have to use all of those? Not necessarily. You can focus on a couple of them, that's fine too. But this is, kind of what we're communicating as we preach the gospel. And then thirdly, we need to establish those attributes of God that show that those obligations actually matter. And fundamentally, that's going to be his righteousness, his holiness. That can be reflected various ways. Like I said, you can simply point out that he cares and he will judge, that he's a holy God. And there are other attributes that you can bring into bear on the subject, like, for example, his omniscience. This is the God who doesn't just care, but he's a God who sees everything. He's a holy God who punishes sin, and he sees every action, he sees every thought, he sees everything that you wish you could do, but you didn't because your parents were watching, or your friends, or what. He sees and knows all of it. So there are other attributes of God that we can bring in, but fundamentally, at a core, at the minimum level, we need to talk about who God is, that he's our creator, and therefore these obligations apply, and that he cares, he is righteous, and he is a just God who will punish us if we fail in those obligations. So that's what Paul preaches about God here in the sermon. That's also what we need to preach about God fundamentally. Russell.
Caring about God and what he's displayed as our creator and caring about people. I tied that back to what you said earlier about and we're tempted in our love of man. I mean, you can have a Christian kind of presence, but when you tell people that God is going to judge their sin and that he's righteous and holy and they have to repent, it's a divider. You can become one of those people. Mm-hmm. You can't be, or you cannot, you can, he would have fit okay if he just kind of talked about God.
Yeah.
But they started mocking him. When he talked about the resurrection of the dead and calling them to repentance, that's going to get you mocked. And that's, I think for us, that's where it hurts is. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And I'll cover this in a second, but the reality is this is the easy part of preaching the gospel. God exists. He's a creator. We have obligations to him. You haven't told anybody they have to do anything yet. You haven't told them that they fall short yet.
Right.
This is easy. This is a theology class. That's no big deal. They're fine with that. That's cool. Good. No worries. Yeah, cool. You haven't told them that they might be thinking, oh, that makes sense. Yeah, I do love him. Yeah, I give him thanks. I thanked him last week at Thanksgiving or whatever. That's cool. You haven't really told them that they don't measure up yet, and that's going to be the hard part. That's the part that you're going to get separated, as Russell said. But again, the point of this class today is really to point out what it is that we're supposed to be communicating as we communicate the gospel, and specifically the God and man part of the gospel. And so we'll recap at the end, but does that get a clear picture of what we're kind of supposed to be communicating? Again, I want to be general enough where you get the idea and avoid the specificity, because it's not like you have to use certain words. The conversations are going to be different each time. What really matters is you're communicating these truths biblically. That's what matters, not necessarily the specific venue or how it gets across. You know, if you're doing it in a Bible study, you might, you know, point out verses. You're doing it on the bus, you're probably just going to say it. You can say it in a very truncated fashion. You could say something to the effect of, God exists, he's our creator, and so we have an obligation to love, to worship, to give him thanks, to obey him. And you don't. And it can be that short, or it could be a 4-hour discussion, you know, in the hood of a car in a parking lot. I did that once with a friend. Not a good idea to have a gospel conversation at like 2 a.m. in the Home Depot parking lot, but not very productive. But I mean, it can be short, it can be long, you can explain. It's going to depend on context, circumstance, the person you're preaching to, what they know, what you've said in the past. But this is the fundamental core of what we need to communicate. And that's the point I want to get across. Before we move on to the man section of this, are there any questions or comments on what we need to explain as we preach the God part of the gospel? Smokey.
Number one, this is awesome. I'm totally enjoying this. It's helpful. I think one thing that we need to learn is to define our terms, because we're in a church and around one another and reading theology books, and the world knows nothing about omniscience or what do you mean God is holy. There's no knowledge increasingly in our culture. The word righteous doesn't mean much if it's not defined. All of this has to be, it's amazing, presented as though the person was 10. And it's not a slam, it's just folks have not heard those words. The concept of sovereignty. What are you talking about? So it's a thing I've seen. People increasingly don't know Christian words.
Oh, absolutely. And that's why I said we need to establish those attributes of God that show that these obligations matter. I am trying not to use the word righteousness or holy, because the concept is we need to show that God is such that our obligations matter. If you use the word righteous and they understand that word, great. Talking to a Catholic priest, he'll probably understand the concept of holiness and righteousness, at least to a certain extent, except when it comes to Christ. But if you're talking to, you know, a random guy on the bus, you have no idea if holy or righteous means anything at all to him. So as you communicate, you can use those words, you probably need to explain them, but the idea is we're getting across the core message that God exists, we have obligations to him, and they need to love, to worship, to give thanks, to obey, and that he cares, and he will happily and justly punish those who fail in those obligations. Any other comments, questions? Paulette.
I just find it very interesting that Paul uses the word ignorance in this order, and not in the sense that he's condemning them or, you know, telling them that they're ignorant, because that's what they love. They love their knowledge. I just find it very interesting to use that word, but not in a spiteful.
Yeah, words matter who you say it to. If you said, I'm ignorant, to me, that just means I lack a certain information on a subject. Other folks, you call them ignorant, means you're insulting their intelligence. It, you know, depends who you're talking to. But thank you. All right, so let's move on to the next part. Lastly, Paul was a rebellion-proclaiming preacher. He's a rebellion-proclaiming preacher. The basic idea here is you've just established, hypothetically, in preaching the gospel, that God exists, that he's our creator, and therefore we have certain obligations to him, and this God cares about those obligations. The next step, essentially, is to tell people how they measure up, or in point of fact, that they don't. That's what the next step is. You have these obligations. Let me tell you how you're doing. In other words, we need to announce, and Paul announces here, that the person we're speaking with, that all human beings are sinners. And in fact, Paul's whole sermon is an indictment of the Athenians. This whole thing is an indictment of them. In explaining who God is, he is essentially pointing out that the Athenians have it wrong. 30,000 times wrong, if that's how many idols they have in the city. And that they are therefore failing in the obligations that Paul has just implicitly talked about. For a place that's so rife with idolatry, what Paul says isn't super pleasant. For a place where there are literally carved statues, like, you know, 10 a street, carved statues on the outside of every porch, every house, for him to say in verse 24, the God who made the world does not dwell in temples made with hands, that hurts a little bit. He's literally preaching in front of the Parthenon. He's literally preaching in front of the Temple of Ares and the Sanctuary of the Furies, other Greek mythological creatures. He's literally preaching in front of there, saying that this is all nonsense. This is dumb. God doesn't dwell here. This is totally wrong. Verse 25, nor is he served with human hands as though he needed anything. Your temple worship, wrong. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek him, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. He's not far. God's intention is that you find him. Hey, guess what, Athenians? You haven't. This isn't making them look too good as he preaches this gospel. And I imagine it's they're smart enough where it's hitting home. And then, of course, he brings us to verse 29, which not only proclaims where he makes explicit the Athenian rebellion, but he also gives a little bit of a dig at their supposed wisdom. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So if this is who we are, if we're created by this God, and we ought to know then that this isn't who he is, that these idols, these statues, this is all wrong. We ought to know that. You don't, is the implication. This whole sermon is Paul, as he's explaining what the truth is, he's literally digging into the Athenians and pointing out their ignorance, or let me use a different word, their rebellion, their idolatry, their lifestyle in sin. If everything Paul is saying is true, then those obligations that we have towards our Creator, they're not meeting. They're not obeying. They're not loving him. They're not worshiping him. They're not giving him thanks. They're giving it to someone else. It's the moral equivalent of a 5-year-old living as if the next door neighbor were his parents. It's really an insult to the parents. It's wrong. It's disrespectful. It's probably the easiest way to enrage that kid's parents is to do that. And essentially, that's what the Athenians are doing to God here. In living this way, that's idolatry. They are completely failing in their obligations. And Paul's pointing this out. We are obligated, like I said, to love, worship, give thanks, and obey, and the Athenians are doing none of these things. Therefore, they stand guilty before God. And this is fundamentally what we need to communicate when we're preaching the gospel. We need to communicate that we are talking to those who have failed in meeting their obligations to a God who cares that those obligations are met. We need to fundamentally communicate that they have failed to live up to God's standards. And the word for that is sin. They've sinned. But again, I'm trying to avoid using that particular word, not because it's bad to use or wrong. It's totally biblical, absolutely. But like we just pointed out, that word might be lost on a whole lot of people, or have a really funky meaning. So you can use it and explain it, that's fine, but this is the concept. There's an obligation, there's a standard, and you have vastly missed it. Russell.
That concept that generally surprises like God doesn't like. Mm-hmm. But I think it's interesting to emphasize your point.
I like that. Go ahead.
He's loving, he's intelligent, he's speaking, and he is offensive. I have yet to hear a gospel presentation or a way to get around it that you're the stink of death. If you're doing something and you don't stink, if it's not offensive, if you're not being mocked, you miss something, because that's the response of people who are perishing. I think culturally we try and come up with a way to sidle up on this where it's not offensive to our unbelievers, friends, family, neighbors, classmates, and I just I don't believe there's a way to do that.
Yeah. It will be offensive unless they're regenerate.
Right.
That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. So you can kind of literally, you know, you preach the gospel, and depending on the reaction, you can, you know, God's either working or not working. If they're trying to hit you, not working. If they're crying and happy or wanting to know what to do, it's probably working. Or at least there's a chance of that, at least. But it is offensive. And that's, you know, what we need to communicate, like I said, is the notion that they have not met these obligations. They haven't measured up. But specifically, we're not aiming at making someone, and this is just a kind of couple of practical points, we're not aiming at making someone feel bad about a single sin. We're not trying to get them to correct a behavior. Our goal is to get them to see their miserable condition. Now, in the sermon to the Athenians, Paul has literally just said, your entire life is wrong. You're not obeying your creator. You're not worshiping your creator. You're not giving thanks to your creator. You're not loving your creator. Your life is in disarray. And that's, by the way, also the point of Romans 1. After the verses we have just read, after mankind has, in general, abandoned God and replaced him with something else, the consequence is wanton sin. And the same idea here with the Athenians. The same thing is true here with the Athenians. Paul is telling them that their entire life is out of whack, out of order, that they're failing completely. This isn't like you've got a smoking problem or you got a swearing problem or, you know, you might want to stop lying because that's bad. This is a total disordering of their life. And that's what Paul is preaching here. Our goal is to, you know, get people to see their miserable condition. We need to get people to see themselves as those who live their lives in sin, not good people who have some sin issue. We're proclaiming that they haven't just fallen short, but they are those who fundamentally fall short, that they are those whose habit, whose bent is rebellion against God. And Paul, I think, is doing this here by proclaiming out the totality of their rebellion. If you're failing 100% of the time, that's not due to some ignorance. That's not due to, you know, lack of information. That's due to a deeper problem. That's due to a sin nature problem. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. But the bottom line is we need to communicate to people that they are those who live their lives in sin. And so if you're going to, a good practical point too, if you're going to talk to someone, you're seizing the moment and you're talking about a particular sin that they're engaging in or talking to you about, that's fine. That's wonderful. But we need to make it clear that they are sinners and not just people who have sinned. And there's a difference between those things. Secondly, and this is to Russell's point earlier, we need to make people understand that they have sinned, that they have sinned. The preaching of sin is not the hardest part of preaching the gospel. It is telling someone that what you're saying applies to them. That's the hardest part of preaching the gospel. I've had conversations where I've talked about sin generally and people, I understand that. That makes sense. It applies to you. No. They freak out at that point. That's the hardest part of preaching the gospel is not talking about these things generally. It's bringing it home to the particular person. You must leave the person with the knowledge that they are in rebellion. We can't leave them with the impression that we're talking about mankind in general or their next door neighbor. This message is there's a God. He exists. He's created us. We have obligations. And you are not meeting them. You do not measure up, just like I did not measure up. But mostly, you do not measure up. That's kind of the point. Any questions on that? Comments? Other helpful things? There's some great passages that I commend you. The book of Romans, you just walk someone through the book of Romans and you have a fantastic evangelistic tool there, but if you wanted to study a couple chapters or sections in particular to kind of get a feel for how Paul argues this, or just some great truths to keep in mind as you're evangelizing, Romans 1, 18 to the end of the chapter is a general condemnation of mankind. They're using third person pronouns, so it's they, them, you know, he. It's not directed at a particular person. This is Paul's condemnation of mankind as a whole. which is really helpful. You see the relationship between creation and our obligations to God. You see the relationship between our abandoning God as our object of worship and the disordering of our lives in sin. You see all these great concepts that you can bring to bear in preaching the gospel to somebody. Chapter 2 in Romans, most notably verse 1 through roughly 14 or so, Paul takes that general condemnation and starts pointing fingers. The pronouns shift to the yous. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. He's taking those general concepts and applying them straight home. But in chapter 2 in particular, he makes a great argument that essentially says, you know how your house got robbed last week and it really irritated you and you really wanted to punish that guy? Well, you're right. He should have got punished. But so should you next time you rob somebody, or the fact that you rob somebody infers that you also should have been punished. Your judgment about their sin, insofar as it's accurate, is also a condemnation of your sin because you did the same thing, which is really, really, really helpful if you're talking to relativists. It's also really, really helpful in general because everybody makes moral judgments. Everybody realizes that when they sin against me, they should be punished. That's great. That's true. Absolutely. But we can twist that and say, the same thing is true when you sin against somebody else. You also deserve to be punished. And that's essentially Paul's argument there in Romans 2. Romans 6 is another great place to go. It's a very revealing chapter talking about the reality that we are enslaved to sins, that we're enslaved to unrighteousness. This isn't just an ignorance problem. This isn't just we've got a couple bad habits. This is the fundamental corruption of who we are. So if you wanted to go through a couple passages of scripture and kind of just reflect and meditate on those things to bolster your evangelistic arguments, those would be great places to go. Any other, I'm going to recap here in a second, but any other thoughts, comments, Russell?
Concern for the that sharing God's love for mankind, for God so loved the world that He we present the motivation and love and concern so that they're offended at the gospel, not that you're just blasting indiscriminately because I want to get through this message as opposed to I want to see people converted and coming back. As we study all these elements, it's not
absolutely. And usually at this point in time, someone raises their hand and says, but there's all sorts of really angry sermons in the New Testament. John the Baptist called people a brood of vipers, and Paul talks about certain group emasculating themselves, and there's a lot of really harsh things said, and it's true, absolutely true. But I think fundamentally, and someone can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't recall a single instance where those things are not said to false teachers. I don't really think any of those times are said to, in general, evangelistic discussions. It's false teachers. Once Paul says something fairly harsh to the Jews who are in the middle of persecuting him and blaspheming against God. So he says, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. You judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. But I think that's like the harshest thing that someone really says outside of being directed towards false teachers. Our normal gospel communication shouldn't be contemptuous. It shouldn't be angry. It should be, even if we're provoked, even if our souls are just wretched because we see our God being slandered and put down, and there will be those moments. Even then, our response has to be tempered with love, because we're not just defending God's honor. We're preaching His message, and we are obligated to preach it in the way He ordains us to preach it. To defend God's honor in a way that He doesn't want us to do is not exactly God honoring. Our general bent probably should be kindness, gentleness, directness, authoritative, absolutely, but not angry, not spittle flying. I like that imagery. Not contemptuous, but direct and lovingly so. Other questions, comments? Before I recap and we conclude. Okay. As we mentioned in the beginning, the heart of the gospel is the cross. However, the cross does need context in order to make sense. And the context for the gospel is who God is, what our obligations to him are, the knowledge that we are failing horribly at these obligations, we're in active rebellion against him, and that God will hold us accountable for our failings, our falling short, our rebellion. That's what the context for the cross is, and that's what we need to communicate as we preach the gospel. And I put that, by the way, in the last page of your handout, just a recap of what we need to preach. Take away this context and the gospel that Christ crucified is easy to ignore, overlook the significance of, pervert, misuse. The cross needs context. And that's what we need to make sure that we're establishing as we preach the gospel. The cross is a solution to a problem. It's kind of a crass thing to say because it's much more than that. But in theory, yes, the cross is technically a solution to a problem. And that solution is not going to make sense unless you first establish what the problem is. Anybody read Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy? Remember his hands. So in the book, there's... this is a really weird example, but in the book, it's a science fiction kind of fantasy book, and the idea is that there's a race of interdimensional beings who have built the planet Earth to essentially, or they built a whole planet-sized computer in order to find out what the main answer to the question of the universe was. What's the answer to life, existence, everything?
42.
The computer, after 10,000 years of calculating, said 42. And the researchers were a little perplexed because that didn't make any sense to them. And the computer then said, well, you need to ask the right question. And the very same way with the cross, you can say Christ crucified, but without the God-sin part, that doesn't mean anything. And that's what we need to make sure that we're communicating very clearly. One concluding consolation. God is, and this whole class has been about the fact that God is sovereign over the salvation of sinners. This is fundamentally his work. We're instruments in his hands to bring about the salvation of his elect. So as we communicate these things, don't feel compelled to preach them perfectly. I mean, get it right, sort of, but don't feel compelled to use the perfect language or to be super eloquent. Don't feel compelled, like if you don't, you know, explain things just perfectly, you might as well not preach. Our job is to get them right and to communicate them clearly. But there's no standard of eloquence in preaching the gospel. There's no right words. This is a matter of communicating concepts. I'm going to close with a quote from Moody on that point. But he says, our failure now is that preachers ignore the cross and veil Christ with sapless sermons and superfine language. They don't just present him to the people plainly, and that is why I believe the Spirit of God doesn't work with power in our churches. What we need is to preach Christ and present him to a perishing world. When we begin to preach Christ honestly, faithfully, sincerely, truthfully, holding him up not ourselves, exalting Christ and not our theories, presenting Christ and not our opinions, advocating Christ and not some false doctrine, then the Holy Spirit will come and bear witness. That's our obligation. We need to present Christ and the context of Christ's cross plainly to folks. That's what we should aim at doing. Evangelism really is just the explaining of God's saving of sinners to sinners so that they know where they stand and what they must do. It's the communication of a message. And I don't want you guys to feel some sort of, you know, tremendous obligation. You don't necessarily have to go through and exposit, you know, Acts 17 to get communicate the message across. This is a fundamentally simple message, and so that's a freeing reality. So that brings us to a conclusion. We've covered the God and man part, and then next week Steve's going to cover the cross and repent part. Any questions or final thoughts before we pray and end? Okay, let's pray. Father, again, just thank you for this time. I know as those who profess faith in you, even talking about sin and the obligations that we owe to you can be cavalierly said. We can say it with over familiarity. The reality is, Father, that you are infinitely glorious and infinitely worthy of our love. And it's not just that we need to love you, but we need to have you be the central passion of our lives. And it's not just, Lord, that we need to give you thanks, but we need to recognize that every gift that we have, every breath we draw is a gift from your hands. And our whole lives need to be one of thankfulness. And it's not just, Lord, that we need to recognize how big you are compared to how small we are, but our entire life should be one of reverential knee bowing before you. And it's not just, Lord, that we need to obey you, but we have obligation to obey you perfectly. And Father, I just pray that that these realities would sink into us, Father, and that we would recognize how horrible we are and how glorious Christ is, Father, that we might preach these things with reverence, with diligence, and with care, and that we might ultimately do so, Father, humbly, not arrogantly, and that we would do so, Father, as Paul was motivated, for your glory and in love for those who do not know you. And I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.